has been hotly debated since Charles Darwin introduced his theory of evolution in 1859. Evolution is accepted as fact, of course, by most of the scientific community, and we know that many scientists openly ridicule anyone who believes in creation and the Genesis 1 record. So the challenge is very real. And we Christians should not put our heads in the sand and ignore it. Genesis 1 says that God created this universe, as Max MacLean has so majestically read for us this morning. That is challenged often in our educational world today. And we have to honestly face that challenge. And we have to examine the issue from the biblical record, scientific arguments. Why? Because that issue is really vital to our faith. This is the way the Bible begins. The story of God begins with Genesis 1. So this morning, let's ask the questions. Let's examine the evidence this morning, at least in summary fashion. Obviously, there's much more that can be dealt with than we can possibly do in the few minutes we have this morning, and we have provided for you a list of resources out there on the table in the foyer if you wish to examine many of these things in greater detail. Let's begin with this question. How did our world begin? How did our world begin? And of course, the first answer is what we would call atheistic evolution. And I dealt with the issue last Sunday that something cannot develop from nothing. But let's assume, for the sake of argument this morning, that something exists. Atheistic evolution argues that life evolved from single cells to complex organisms by chance, totally by chance, through the process of mutation and adaptation as life forms adapted so that the strongest survived to evolve into more complex life forms. And that process required billions of years of time to develop. Now, I am not going to spend a lot of time dealing with atheistic evolution this morning. Obviously, atheistic evolution cannot be reconciled with the biblical record. That's very clear. The time plus chance equals life theory, quite frankly, takes more faith than faith in God. So I'm not going to spend any more time with that one this morning, that answer to the question. But what about evolution itself? What about the process, we'll say, of evolution? How do we reconcile the Genesis record with the age of the earth, for example, according to modern science? How do we reconcile the Genesis 1 record with the process of evolution, which many say is the way that things developed? And there are four ways as Christians. There are four ways that Christians have done this over the years, and I want to survey this morning. First of all, there is the gap theory, or what has been called recreation. According to the gap theory, there is a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1:1 tells us that God created the original universe, the cosmos, in which everything was perfect. He created a pre-Adamic race, according to the gap theory, a pre-Adamic race of humans who populated this world, and the world was ruled by an angel named Lucifer. And Lucifer rebelled against God, and God judged the world. So verse 2, after is a gap there, verse 2 then is understood to mean that the world became formless and void because of God's judgment. The earth continued in this formless and void state for a long, long time, giving us the geological record of an ancient earth, which science claims to be fact. So then, verse 3 is the beginning of a recreation of this world. This view was popularized by C.I. Schofield in the famous Schofield Reference Bible and by many other theologians. Personally, I was quite interested in this theory back in the 70s because it does take Genesis 1 very seriously. 6 days of literal creation, really recreation. And yet it harmonizes with the scientific arguments of the age of the earth. But I have 3 major problems with it. First, while the Hebrew text can be translated this way, it is questionable at best. Second, the theory seems like a clever way to avoid the debate, since how can you argue with silence? There is no biblical revelation about this gap, about this pre-Adamic world. So how do you deal with anything? It's basically an argument of silence. And third, it seems to me, at least, to diminish the Genesis 1 record by making it sort of an afterthought of God instead of a sublime record. You listen to that record, and that first chapter is so sublime in its statements. It's, if the gap theory is correct, then it's really a recreation, not a creation, and it's not God's original creative work. But that is one way that Christians have answered this question. The second way is theistic evolution, which is sometimes called the day-age theory. Theistic evolutionists are theists. They believe God created the universe, or at least he started the process. And there's a range, of course, within theistic evolution of viewpoints. But God started the process of creation, so they are theists. But they are evolutionists because they believe that everything evolved then from lower life forms over extended periods of time. And the days of Genesis 1 are viewed as long periods of undefined length or ages. And theistic evolutionists argue that the Bible allows for this because, as, for example, 2 Peter 3:8 says, "With the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." Theistic evolutionists argue that some of the creative work listed in Genesis 1 require more than can be completed in 24 hours, and that science demands long periods of time for life to evolve. I'll say more about this in just a minute, but let's look at really what is an adaptation of this viewpoint, which is probably more popular today, I think, among Christian scientists, and that is progressive creationism, what is sometimes called God of the gaps. Progressive creationists argue that theistic evolution in itself leaves far too much to chance, and the biblical record clearly indicates a God who created directly and intentionally. He's involved in this process. It isn't just left up to chance. So progressive creation believes that the creative days of Genesis launch creative periods of time, in the sense that the work begun on the earlier days continues to unfold in some form during the later days. In other words, God steps in periodically in history and launches new creative activity while he allows life to develop over long periods of time in between his creative actions. So each day in progressive revelation is still a creative age. That is, it is a long period of time. So God is the God of the gaps. He steps in periodically to create new life forms and to extend the process. Many, many Christian scientists today on our Christian college campuses advocate this view, such notable theologians as Davis Young and James Montgomery Boyce, for example, argue for progressive creationism. So there are many there are many Christians who advocate this as the answer. All right, let's lump those last two together because they both deal with days as ages, as extended periods of time. And what is wrong then with taking it that way? It makes it nice to relate it to the scientific world today. It harmonizes nicely with scientific theories, allows us to believe in the Bible while accepting an old earth, for example. As a biblicist, let me suggest five reasons why I have a problem with both theistic evolution and progressive creationism from the biblical record. All right. First of all, the first reason is the use of yom. That's the Hebrew word for day. It can mean, let's be honest, it can mean extended periods or longer periods of time. So the possibility exists that yom here is used in an extended period. But when it is used for a period of time in the Bible, from what we see in the rest of Scripture, whenever yom is used that way in the Old Testament, the context clearly indicates a specified period of time. It's never used of an undefined period of time. And furthermore, the repeated phrase in Genesis 1, "and the evening and the morning were the first day," would argue against it being an undefined period of time. And every single time in the Old Testament that yom is used with ordinals, you know what ordinals are? They're the numbers, the form of the number that is first, second, third, fourth, like it is in Genesis 1. Every single time where the word yom is used with the ordinals, it always refers to a 24-hour day. Second reason, the Sabbath foundation. The Bible clearly treats these days in the rest of Scripture as literal 24-hour days. I'll give you but one example because we don't have time this morning. But the example relates to the establishment of the Sabbath day. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 is the explanation of the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. And as the basis for the fourth commandment, God says, "Because," or "for, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy, and that's why you are to function according to a seven-day week and a Sabbath rest." So it is clearly viewed, it becomes the foundation for all of the Sabbath teachings in the Old Testament, that this was a six literal day creation. Third reason that I have a problem with age-long interpretations is the order of the days versus the geological ages. The days of Genesis 1 do not harmonize, actually, with the geological ages. Plants are created on the third day, fish on the fifth day, and that is exactly opposite what the scientific community argues. The sun was not created until the fourth day, making the life of vegetation created on the third day really impossible if you've got ages intervening between those days. How did that vegetation exist without a sun for millions of years? Birds are created on the same day as fish. But the prevailing view of science is that birds evolved from reptiles long after fish existed. So there are serious problems with harmonizing the biblical record in Genesis 1 with the geological ages. And doesn't really solve the conflict with science in the end. Four, survival of the fittest versus good. At each creative point in Genesis 1, if you believe in progressive creationism, then there are creative points. But at each creative point, God says at his conclusion that what he did was what? Good. Long evolutionary periods of time are filled with what? Suffering, violence, death, struggle. As mutations take place and survival of the fittest plays out, as life forms mutate and adapt to changing environments. So God's good creation is hard for me to reconcile with that process of suffering and violence. It's hard for me to say God looked at that and said what I just did is good. Five, and here's the biggest problem, the problem of death. The biggest problem with both theistic evolution and progressive creationism is that death must have been taking place in this world for millions and millions of years before God instituted death as a curse for sin. In other words, death occurred before the fall. And that's contrary to the whole biblical record. The Bible founds even our salvation on the fact that death was instituted as a curse for sin in this world. And it was imposed on the whole world as a consequence of original sin. So, in my opinion, that makes it impossible to believe in age-long periods of time where death is being played out long before sin took place and God cursed this world. And if that is happening over those long ages, then the curse of death is rendered basically meaningless theologically. All right. That leaves us with six-day creationism, that God created life on earth in six literal days of approximately 24 hours each. And I do believe this is what the Bible teaches. But what does that do? It puts us in direct conflict with most of the scientific world. And we have to deal with the arguments of science regarding the age of the earth, geology, paleontology. And now we stand against it. And that's hard to deal with. And those arguments from science are serious. We should take them seriously. And I have to tell you honestly that the Bible does not answer all of the arguments that science raises. But I believe that most of the arguments can be dealt with in a satisfactory manner. And that leads to the second question then this morning. How does Genesis 1 say God created life? It's quite common to hear, as a matter of fact, I just read an editorial in the Portland Press Herald this week that argued this from a pastor writing. It's quite common to hear Christians say, the Bible does not tell us how God created, only why God created. And the idea continues by saying that science and theology both occupy different spheres of truth, if you will, and each should avoid trampling on the other sphere. They're two separate spheres of truth. The Bible tells us why God created, science tells us the how, and neither should question the other. We should be satisfied with that. Now, there is some truth in that dichotomy. The Bible does not purport to be a scientific textbook, giving us all the details of how things took place. The details of creation. And we as Christians should value science and the lessons that science can teach us about the processes of life. That's important. Now, this is not to say, however, that the Bible tells us nothing about how God created. The Bible tells us actually quite a bit about how God created. And if we're going to take the Bible seriously, then we must question science wherever it contradicts the Bible. One of the fundamental questions that comes into play at this point that we all face in this arena is which ultimately is the higher authority when the two are in conflict, right? Is science or the Bible the higher authority if they are in conflict with one another, if they contradict one another? Well, I have to say the Bible is the higher authority. So even if I can't always answer all of the questions, I start from that premise or that presupposition, if you will. I recognize that many scientists don't start from that presupposition, but it is my conviction that all Christians should, that the Bible is ultimately the highest authority. So how does Genesis 1 say that God created life? Because there are a number of things that Genesis 1 tells us. First of all, he created it by divine fiat. I like that word, fiat. In other words, by his word. 9 times in chapter 1, we read, or as Max MacLean majestically read, "And God said, and it was." And God said, and it happened. So we know that how did God create life? God created it by speaking life into existence. Now that is very important. And the Christian scientist must take that statement seriously. God spoke or commanded the world into existence. He created, we say, by divine fiat. That means it didn't take time to create life. He spoke it, and it was. Almighty God can speak it into existence. He doesn't require lengthy time periods to accomplish creation. So it becomes moot to argue that the activity in, say, day 6 is way more than God could do in 24-hour period if all he has to do is speak it into existence. Right? So the first characteristic of Genesis 1 is that God created by the spoken word. Secondly, God created with apparent age. And here is a very important characteristic of Genesis 1 that we have to take seriously. And it partially, not completely, but it partially addresses the problem of an old earth. God created earth with apparent age. So age is built into the creation from the beginning. Another way of saying this is that God created the universe in motion. It is already in process the moment it is created. How do we know that? Well, humans were created how? As adults, not babies. They are fully mature adults, ready to procreate this earth and fill it. All the animals, birds, and fish were fully developed, mature creatures. So God created with age. A very important factor here is that God created plants and trees. You remember those verses earlier in the chapter, verses 11 and following. God created the plants, the trees, fully developed. They were bearing seeds. They were bearing fruit the moment they were created. That would seem to me logical then to argue that trees were created with all of the growth rings already intact. They were fully mature trees. They were bearing seeds. So it is but a small logical step to argue then that rocks and sediment were already laid down in formations, that carbon-14-based organic life forms were also already in the earth because the earth was created with age. But one of the most important aspects for dating the universe is the light from the stars, right? This is one of the primary ways that scientists date how old the universe is. The travel time for light coming from the stars is at least 10 billion years. It is at least 10 billion years of time for the light from that star way out there to reach Earth. And so, therefore, the argument of science is what? The Earth, the universe, must be at least 10 billion years or more old. But what did Genesis 1:14 tell us about the way God created or how God created? It says that God created the stars, what? With their light already visible on earth. From the moment of creation, they were light-bearing. They were seen because they were set for seasons and times. So they already were visible. And that eliminates 10 billion years of time right off the start. Now, some Christian scientists, people who follow the Lord, live for the Lord, and struggle with this issue, many Christian scientists make this argument. They say, well, if that's the case, if God created this universe with apparent age already in motion, you know, because the universe is expanding, all of these factors already in place, then God deceived us. Because we are studying the record and seeing something different. If God created trees with rings already in existence and sediment layers already laid down and carbon-14 already in the ground and light already here, then God has deceived us. Because that's not what it looks like when we examine the data. And my response to that is very simple. It is not God who has deceived us. If God has already told us that in Genesis 1, He's not deceived us. We've deceived ourselves into starting from that starting point. God's already told us how He did it. That's where we're supposed to start from. So it's not God who has deceived us. We have deceived ourselves. Third characteristic, reproducing by kinds. Repeatedly, we are told in this chapter that life forms were created to reproduce by kinds. Now, kinds are not species. That's a narrower category, obviously. But kinds are a very serious limiting factor upon the adaptation and mutation of life forms. In other words, fish do not produce birds, and horses do not produce cattle. Apes do not produce humans. The Bible is really very clear about this, that reproduction takes place after their kind. Now, certainly we see mutation and adaptation in our life forms. That's obvious. We can document that. But we do not see life forms changing into new kinds of life forms. In fact, science has no evidence of this at all. Zero, nada, nothing of a change of life form or a change of kind. The evidence for change is always within kinds. So scientists will talk about how we can document that birds change their beaks through adaptation and mutation over time. Great, fine. I have no problem with that. They're still birds. They didn't change from a bird to a fish or something. Okay? Fish change, even their structure, even their makeup, but they still remain fish. This is a limiting factor in the Genesis record, then, for any reconciliation we want to make. We must accept the fact that God created life to reproduce after their kind. All right, fourth issue, orderly, not chaotic. God is a God of order. He is not a God of chaos. God created in an orderly manner. You know, intelligent design is not just a clever phrase. It is a characteristic of creation. God was deliberate. God was intentional in all he created. That's evident in the Genesis 1 record. Creation had purpose. Creation had design. Creation was not by chance. Creation was not carried out in some chaotic and haphazard way as if God was some bumbling idiot who couldn't quite get it right. So, however you wish to reconcile creation and science, you must start with an orderly creation if you want to take the Bible seriously. Creation is purposeful. It is orderly. And fifth, it is perfect and complete. Six times in Genesis 1, we are told that God saw what he had made and it was good. In fact, verse 31 says it was very good. This is God's moral pronouncement on what he had made. Now, God is not saying that what he made was good because he, God, was good. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. He is saying that it is good because the object that he made was good. It was complete in itself. God did not look down at all of his creative work and view a process as incomplete, filled with ongoing trial and error to get it right. When God created what he created, it was perfect, it was complete in itself, it did not need improvement over time. Now, why is that important? Because that's a character trait of God that we are now questioning otherwise. He is a God of perfection and order. However else you want to reconcile Genesis 1 with science, a Christian must accept that God's creation was perfect and complete if we're to take the Bible seriously. Where does this leave us in our study? We come to the third question this morning then. How old is the earth? How old is the earth? And we have to face that question honestly. I say that because, quite frankly, as a creationist, I can only give you partial answers to some of the questions at this point in time. There are issues in science and particularly in the geological record that are hard to answer and remain to be answered, I think. So I'm not saying this because I'm downplaying some of the issues. There is some real conflict between the evidence that is presented scientifically and what we're left with in the biblical record. But I do believe there is sufficient evidence to partially answer this question of how old is the earth itself while awaiting more information. Remember, science is always a work in progress. Genesis 1 is done, right? Evolution, of course, answers this question by saying billions of years. So let's talk about that for a minute. The universe is calculated to be 15 billion years old or older, maybe 15 to 20 billion years old. In fact, a Fox News report just this week on the 19th said that scientists believe the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. And the article, the scientists went on to predict that Earth has another 1.75 billion years of habitable life. Now, that should make us feel pretty good, since I don't plan to be here for 1.75 billion years. The article went on to say, or the scientists went on to say, that simple cells appeared on Earth around 4 billion years ago. Insects arrived 400 million years ago. Dinosaurs arrived 300 million years ago. And flowering plants, are very late in the process, arrived 130 million years ago. And humans arrived on the scene about 200,000 years ago. So we're the young upstarts of this world. Scientists use astronomical data, the stars and light, radiometric dating, carbon-14 dating, geological layers, along with other methods to date the origins of life in the universe. Now, here's the thing. All of these methods are based upon two assumptions, and they are indeed assumptions. And this is often what scientists will not accept, that the entire dating mechanism is built on two assumptions, presuppositions, that are unprovable. You cannot prove or disprove these two assumptions. They are indeed true assumptions, and they're foundational to all dating methods. The first is the assumption that we might call zero-based calculations. In other words, starlight began at zero to come to Earth, as did radioactive isotopes, as did carbon deposits in this world. There's no way to prove that these elements began at point zero. No way. It is an assumption. And it is an assumption, really, of the entire scientific method, which is why it's held so dearly. Because if you don't start at zero, then you have no way to date. And as I've said, though, if the universe was created with age, then these methods of dating are not relevant going back that far. The universe was created in motion, rendering these dating methods inaccurate. We're not starting from zero. We are starting from somewhere long past zero, and now we can't extrapolate back, no matter how hard we try. The second assumption is what has been called uniformitarianism. For these dating methods to work, the process must have continued from start to finish without alteration, without change, without interruption. The world of rocks, trees, animals, sediment deposits must have followed a pattern that never changed if we're going to extrapolate back to its origin. No global catastrophes took place to change that pattern. Well, we have an issue with that as creationists, as biblicists. Why? Because at least one major change affected everything that is used for dating. And what is that? It is the universal flood, which is why many argue against the universal flood, by the way. But the universal flood altered the record completely, just completely changed it. Any catastrophe that was global would completely change the dating methods. Flood geology, then, which is used today to argue some of these issues, flood geology argues that layers of sediment were changed and laid down in their current form by the flood. So they can only be used to date back to the time of the flood, not beyond. All right. Based on two assumptions, then, dating methods are highly questioned today. What do we do with the date of the Earth? Well, we got Bishop Usher comes along. You've heard of Bishop Usher. He famously calculated many years ago that the Earth was created in 4004 BC on October 24th at 9:30 a.m. in the time zone of Iran and Iraq. And he did that based on what? mostly based on the genealogies of the Bible. So he added up all the numbers in the genealogies and came to this date, which would make creation about 6,000 years old. All right? The problem is we know that there are significant gaps in the genealogical record, and that that was not the purpose of the genealogies in the first place, and some individuals were left out. Furthermore, there are some major problems with using the genealogies this way, and just one example will have to suffice this morning, or I'll keep you all afternoon, I suppose. If the genealogy of Genesis 11 is complete, then only 292 years separate the flood from the birth of Abraham. And Shem, the son of Noah, who was on the ark in the flood, lived for 502 years after the flood, which means he outlived Abraham. And that does all kinds of bad things to our Old Testament history. It makes little sense from biblical history. So we conclude that there are major gaps in the genealogical record and that we cannot use those dates to determine the age of the earth. So that leaves us with what is commonly called today young earth creationism. I believe in young earth creationism. Earth was created then, somewhere between, 6,000, certainly longer than that, and 25,000 years ago, but certainly not billions of years. Now, most young earth creationists will argue that earth was created somewhere between 8,000 to 12,000 years ago. I personally think that creation took place closer to 15,000 years ago, maybe longer. Why? Well, we know that stratified city mounds in the Middle East show an unbroken sequence of occupation dating back as far as 7,000 BC, which would then make it 9,000 years ago. That stratified occupation is unbroken. It's very clear, which means the flood must have preceded that stratified evidence. Using carbon-14, stratigraphy, pottery, layering, all of these things, cross-checking between all the methods, demonstrate that cities like Jericho, and we stood at Jericho and looked at the mound down. You can see some of the stratification there. Go back as far as 7,000 BC, so the flood must have predated them. There's also very good evidence that primitive cultures existed as far back as 10,000 to 12,000 BC. There's a lot of good evidence for that. And that makes creation of the earth, at least 14,000 years ago. So I would say that based upon the evidence that we can see and fits within the biblical record too, that we probably are looking at a creation that is about 15,000 to 20,000 years old to fit with what we know from our records of civilization and life upon this earth. So my opinion is the earth is about 15,000 to 20,000 years old. Well, you've been very good this morning. You still, at least you look like you're still with me. What's our takeaway? Well, God's creation displays God's nature. This is what the New Testament tells us is the point, right? Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 20, "For, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood how? Through what has been made, so that they, humans, are without excuse." The whole point is that God's design, God's creative work, is intended to reveal himself to those he created, to humans. It is intended to display his glory, his power, even his attributes and his nature are to be seen in this creation. That's God's intention, that when we look at creation, we see God's attributes, his nature, his power, his glory. And if we do not see that, then we are without excuse, right? Because he has revealed himself through his creation. John Whitcomb calls evolution the great escape mechanism of modern man. I studied under John Whitcomb, good theologian. He calls it the great escape mechanism of modern man because it allows humans to avoid seeing God in his creation. So, we can see God's majesty, his power, his sovereignty in creation. And we are to bow before him in worship because of it. I would say two things as we close this morning. Number one, we should appreciate God as we look at his creation. When we look at the beauty of our universe, our first response should be worship. It should be to praise God. For this is incredible. This is amazing what we live in. God is a God of beauty. God is a God of order. God is a God of power. It is incredible. Whether you look at the expanse or you look internally at a cell, it is just remarkable the creativity and beauty and order of the God we worship. And so our response should be to worship and praise God. That should be our first response. As Christians, as scientists. Secondly, we should care about his creation because it displays his nature. We should care about his creation because it displays his nature. Christians should not be the kinds of people who violate and destroy the earth. Christians should be green in a biblical sense of the word. We ought to care about it. It annoys me to go on a hike and see trash that people have left. It should annoy us as Christians. This is God's creation. And we will learn that he put us here to care for it, not destroy it. So we should be nature lovers because we are God lovers. Father, teach us. Help us to respond first to the beauty and wonder of your creation in worship, and second, to care for this creation because it is yours, and to love you and to love our world. In Jesus' name, amen.